Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Mini Bible College. I'm Bill Wright. We're studying the book of Revelation. And in our last lesson, Pastor Dick Woodward said there are two keys to breaking its complex code. The master key is the Holy Spirit. The second key is knowing that all the symbols in Revelation are biblical symbols. Dick explains some of these biblical symbols in today's lesson. Let's join him right now.
For the second time, we would like to invite you to the last book in the Bible, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And please notice again the emphasis upon the word "the." It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not revelations with an S on it, the way many people refer to it. The revelation of Jesus Christ was a revelation that was given to the Apostle John when he was on the Isle of Patmos. It was signified to him by an angel. And we said that word signified could be paraphrased, signified, because the message of the revelation of Jesus Christ that was given to John is a message given to the people of God in sign language. It's as if it were a message given to the people of God in code, and the only way the people of God can understand that message is to have the keys that break the code of that message. We have already suggested some of these keys, and we would like to get into more of them as we approach the book of the Revelation. Let me say again at the outset, all we can hope to do is introduce the Revelation in the short amount of time that we have, just four short sessions. And this is, in a sense, an introduction. It's an approach to the Revelation. Perhaps sometime we could have an analytical course where we would go through books of the Bible analytically. This is a synthetic course, as we said in the beginning, which is just an attempt to overview all the different parts of the Bible, the 66 parts of the Bible, and show you how they fit together into a whole. So this is not an exhaustive study of Revelation, just an introduction, an overview, a survey of the Revelation, showing how it fits into the other 65 books of the Bible, and how the other 65 books of the Bible fit with the Revelation. We said in our first session that the Bible begins with a revelation. It begins by giving us a revelation of a body of truth or an area of truth that we could not possibly discover apart from a revelation from God. This word revelation, again, is the English way of expressing the Greek word apokalypsis, which means the pulling back of a veil, the removing of a veil. And the idea of this word or concept of revelation is there is truth behind a veil. And you could never in a million years guess what's behind that veil if God did not pull the veil aside. And so God does pull the veil aside and show us what we could never figure out by ourselves, what we would never otherwise know. The first area of truth with which the Bible gives a revelation is the area of creation, the beginning. How did it all begin? And the Bible closes again with a pulling back of the veil, because another area of truth that we could never discover without a revelation from God is the future. How is it all going to consummate? How is it all going to end? What in the world is going to happen? We need a revelation, or we could never know that either. There's a phrase, there's an expression that's found many times in the last book of the Bible. I am Alpha and Omega. That's like saying, I am A and Z. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, of course, is Alpha. The last is Omega. So saying, I am Alpha and Omega is like saying, I am A and Z. And that's usually interpreted for us, I am the beginning and the end. This is a fitting phrase to turn up in the last book of the Bible, because this kind of pulls together our survey of the Scripture. We began at the beginning. That word Genesis meant something like genetics. We began at the beginning, and now we're going to end at the end. And we're going to have a revelation of the One, Jesus Christ, who Himself is the beginning and the end. He who was and is and ever shall be, the eternal Christ. Now, one way that that revelation of the beginning and the end is pictured for us is in that fourth chapter of Revelation. We looked at it in our first session. One of the keys that breaks the code of this coded message of the Revelation is this key or this insight. The book of Revelation is in sign language, which means it's a book of signs or symbols. We looked at the word parable when we were studying the teachings of Jesus Christ. Parable is made up of two words, we said, in the Greek language. The Greek word balo, which means to throw, and the Greek word para, which means alongside of. Parabolo, that's a parable. A parable is an illustration thrown alongside of a truth that we're attempting to teach so that we can understand the truth that Jesus is teaching us. Now, a symbol. What is a symbol? Well, this is a similar kind of word in Greek. Again, it's that word balo, to throw, but the first part of the word for symbol means a cross. So here, when you have a symbol, you have an illustration thrown across so that you can understand the truth that's being illustrated or taught. It's as if in the Revelation, the Holy Spirit is going to give us one pitch after another, which he's going to throw across the plate. He's going to just throw these illustrations across our minds to try to illustrate truth. The Revelation is a book filled with symbols, truths or illustrations that are just thrown across our minds because the consummate is a revelation of Jesus Christ, like he was, like he is, and like he ever shall be. The first key that we mentioned was the Holy Spirit, which, of course, we shouldn't take for granted. We can't understand spiritual truth without the Holy Spirit. That's intensely true when we come to the Revelation. We can never understand the Revelation, which has to do with the future, without the master key, who is the Holy Spirit. It is the function of the Holy Spirit to reveal spiritual truth, especially things to come. So as we get into the area of the future, spiritual things that are yet to be fulfilled, we really need the master key, the Holy Spirit. But once we have the master key, the Holy Spirit, the next thing that we need to realize is all of these symbols in the Revelation are biblical symbols. The key to understanding them is to look them up where they occur elsewhere in the Scripture. When you find them elsewhere in the Scripture, if you understand them where they're found elsewhere in the Scripture, then you have a good possibility, a good chance of understanding that symbol as it turns up here in the Revelation. Now, in keeping with that, we gave this illustration, which illustrates the theme of Revelation, the beginning and the end. The high priest in the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple of Solomon wore a breastplate. And in that breastplate, he had a jewel for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When the door opens into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, you see a throne and one sitting on the throne, and he looks like a sardis and a jasper stone. And there's a rainbow around about the throne like an emerald. Now, those represent the jewels that represent the tribes of Israel. And these names for the tribes of Israel mean something. The first refers to Reuben. He was the first of the 12 tribes, and his name means, "Behold my son." And the last of the 12 tribes was Benjamin, and that means the son of my right hand. And the emerald was the jewel for the tribe of Judah, and Judah means praise. So in beautiful sign language, when the door opens into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, the message to any Jew educated in the Scripture and in things Jewish would be this: "The son of my right hand, behold my son, worship him." And in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you have this beautiful time of worship taking place in the heavenly state. And the thing that seems to be happening there is God the Father is turning the center of worship around in heaven. He's saying, "Worship my son. Worship my son because of what he was, because of what he is, because of what he ever shall be." That's what we mean when we say the symbols of the Revelation are biblical symbols. Know what they mean elsewhere. Go back to Exodus 28 and read the description of that breastplate that the priest wore, and then you'll understand what this symbol means when you come to the Revelation. These jewels that are mentioned in connection with the one who's sitting on the throne of heaven. You can see, this being the case, that these symbols are biblical symbols, why the translators put the Revelation last. Because the prerequisite to understanding the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, is the other 65 books of the Bible. This is why it always amuses me when a person becomes a believer. First book they want to study is Revelations. Let's study Revelations. And they can't make heads or tails out of it, and you can understand why. Not only because these symbols are like a cryptography, kind of a spiritual cryptography, but also because the prerequisite to understanding these symbols is understanding your whole Bible. I think it's fitting that this book is last in the Scripture. Now, there are some other biblical symbols I would like to use as an illustration of this important key, that the symbols of the Revelation are biblical symbols. Notice, for instance, in Revelation 1, 4, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, you have mention of the seven spirits of God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. From the throne issue flashes of lightning and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burn seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, what are the seven spirits of God? Have you ever heard mention of the seven spirits of God? Well, people who attach great significance to numbers in the Scripture tell us that the number seven is the number of perfection or completeness. I've always agreed with that because I was the seventh child of 11, and it's not hard for me to believe that that's what that means. I've always liked that interpretation of the number seven. But this would suggest, then, that the seven spirits of God represent the composite spirit of God, the complete spirit of God, the perfect expression of God who is in his essence a spirit. But many feel that this expression, the seven spirits of God, takes us back to a prophecy of Isaiah. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah gave us this great prophecy. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. That's one. The spirit of wisdom, that's two. And of understanding, that's three. The spirit of counsel, that's four. And of power, that's five. The spirit of knowledge, that's six, and the spirit of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Isaiah is saying that the Messiah is going to come, and as the author of Hebrews and Colossians and, you know, many other books of the Bible will tell us, Jesus Christ is the complete expression of God, and God in his essence is a spirit. Now, in the beautiful symbolism of the Revelation, you have these seven lamps standing before the throne in heaven, and they are the seven spirits of God. I especially like chapter 5, verse 6. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, in the Scripture, it's felt that horns represent power and eyes represent wisdom. And so what he's saying to us is this lamb who looked as if it had been slain is actually a composite expression of the Spirit of God. And this expression of the Spirit of God expressed the perfect power of God and the perfect wisdom of God. When Jesus Christ was slain like a lamb, that was an expression of the perfect wisdom of God and the complete power of God. Because this is the seven spirits of God gone out into the world expressing the essence of what God is. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was an expression of the composite or complete Spirit of God. But as Jesus lived his life, when he said, I am the truth and I am the life, he was also a perfect expression of the essence of God because he expressed the seven spirits of God. For instance, the Spirit of the Lord was a very important factor in his ministry. Remember, when we trace the ministry of Jesus through the Gospel of Luke, how those introductory chapters which told us about the crises of the Christ emphasized the Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. He came back in the power of the Spirit. He said, the Spirit of God has anointed me because he has called me to preach the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord certainly was in him and expressing itself through him perfectly and upon him. And then he had the spirit of knowledge. The spirit of knowledge, meaning he had a perfect knowledge of the Word of God. When he was tempted of the devil, he responded with a perfect knowledge of Scripture, and he responded in the spirit of knowledge. He also had the spirit of understanding. As he taught us in the parable of the sower, the word of God is a great power, but it isn't going to be a great power if you don't understand it, if it doesn't penetrate your mind. So the spirit of understanding is very important, and he certainly had that. Wisdom is the application of knowledge, not just the understanding of knowledge, but the application of it. He had the spirit of wisdom because he perfectly lived the word of God. The dynamic of Jesus as a teacher was he lived everything he taught. So he had this knowledge and understanding, but he also lived it. And then the spirit of counsel is mentioned here. As he shared the word of God and its application with people, that was counsel, the spirit of counsel. This is why he had so many interviews. We call that counseling today, that time he spent with the woman at the well, or when he spent the whole day with Zacchaeus. He was counseling these people, sharing the word of God with them. Now, when the word of God is shared with people in the sense of its knowledge, its understanding, its application, and its counsel, then there's great power there. And so the spirit of might was expressed through him. And then the spirit of worship. Certainly, he was a man of worship. Put your finger on a verse in the Gospels, any verse, and you'll find Jesus either ministering to people, sharing these expressions of the Spirit of God, or you'll find him out on some mountainside, someplace praying, worshiping God. He spent about half his time worshiping and the other half doing the work of God. Today we have an expression that's biblical, but it's used a lot more today than it used to be 30 years ago. It's the expression Spirit-filled. We refer to Spirit-filled Christians and then those other Christians. And the implication is the Spirit-filled Christians are always Spirit-filled and those others are never Spirit-filled, which really isn't a very accurate way to use that term. When someone asks me, "Are you Spirit-filled?" my response is, "Not always. Are you?" Nobody's always Spirit-filled. Jesus was. But we're not always filled with the Spirit. We're supposed to be. We're commanded to be. We can be, but I don't think any of us would say we are always filled with the Spirit, completely controlled by the Spirit. I think another area of misunderstanding today is if a man or a woman is Spirit-filled, if you had a Spirit-filled church or a Spirit-filled preacher or a Spirit-filled Christian, what would they be like? And what would demonstrate or prove that they are indeed Spirit-filled? Well, we have all kinds of answers for that. Mostly, many people would say there would be sign gifts. They would have a certain liturgy in their worship. These would be the ways you would show that you're Spirit-filled. Well, I don't believe that's really what the Scripture says. Here's what the Scripture says. You should not be afraid of being Spirit-filled, because if you were Spirit-filled, you'd be just like Jesus Christ. And who would not want to be just like Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was Spirit-filled. Does that mean that he had the gift of tongues or prophecy? What does that mean? Well, it means he had the Spirit of the Lord. He actually had a vital communion constantly with the Spirit of God. He had the Spirit of knowledge. He had a perfect knowledge of God's Word. He had the Spirit of understanding. He not only understood the Word, he understood people and how the Word should be applied to them. He had the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, and especially the Spirit of worship. And it says his delight was in the spirit of worship. That was the manifestation he loved most. Well, to me, that's the biblical source for this symbol that turns up several times in the Revelation, the seven spirits of God. It's very beautiful. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says that when John had the invitation extended to him to come up hither, and I'll show you things to come, it was a trumpet, the voice of a trumpet that ushered him up there. Now that's a very biblical symbol, isn't it? What is the first thing you expect to happen when that great series of events known as the second coming of Jesus Christ starts to happen? Well, I don't know about you, how you put the ducks in a row, but the way I work out the chronology, the first thing I expect is to hear a trumpet. I love music and I love the trumpet, but I've never heard a trumpet like I'm going to hear someday. There's going to be a trumpet like you've never heard before. And the beginning of these events called the second coming of Jesus Christ, which many feel will be the rapture of the church, that's going to be ushered in with a trumpet. Gabriel is going to blow that horn, and the whole world is going to hear it when that trumpet blows. The fact that it was a voice like a trumpet inviting John to come up here, and he's caught away. Many feel that that's a biblical symbol referring to the rapture of the church. In front of that throne in heaven, he sees a sea of glass. This is a beautiful biblical symbol. Always in the tabernacle in the wilderness or in the temple of Solomon, you have a laver or you have cleansing in your approach to God. Remember when the priests would go into the Holy of Holies in behalf of the sinner or the holy place with the sinner standing outside? He would go first to the brazen altar where he put the sinner's sacrifice, and while that was being offered up to God, he went up to a laver which looked like a bird bath, and he would ceremoniously cleanse himself. And the message of that laver was, wash up before you come to dinner. Or who can ascend into the presence of God? He that hath clean hands. You have to be cleansed before you as a sinner can approach a holy God. Now that's a biblical symbol. But here in the Revelation, notice, the sea is like crystal. In other words, it's solidified. That water, we're told in the book of Hebrews, represented the continuous cleansing, like when Jesus told Peter, if you've had the bath of regeneration, you don't have to be born again when you sin. You don't have to have another bath of regeneration if you sin. It's as if you had your bath at the public bath, and on your way to your home, your feet got dirty. And when you got home, all you needed was to have your feet washed. That feet washing, that continuous cleansing, that's what's represented by the laver. But when you see that here, here's the throne of God, and you can't approach the throne of God without the laver. Now the water is solidified because the cleansing is permanent. In this life, it's never permanent. We need continuous cleansing. Jesus said to Peter, if I wash thee not continuously, then you have no part with me. You have no fellowship with me. Remember, that's when Peter said, then give me the bath. But this idea of you don't have fellowship with me without a continuous cleansing, that's pictured in the scripture through the laver. And you can't approach God or the presence of God without that laver, that washing. But here, it's a sea of glass like unto crystal because the cleansing is permanent. Also, you'll notice there's a sealed book in Revelation chapter 5. And that sealed book is a biblical symbol, they feel. It says that John hears this going on in heaven. There's a book sealed with seven seals, perfectly sealed. And they need someone who's qualified to break the seals and open the book, but nobody is qualified or willing, perhaps. This takes us back to the book of Ruth. Remember when Boaz redeemed Ruth? He bought her back by paying off all her debts, and he brought her back by marrying her. They say that when a man played the part of the kinsman redeemer, the woman's debts were sealed up in a scroll. And they wouldn't let him break the seals and look in the scroll until he declared his willingness to redeem her. In other words, he had to declare his willingness to redeem her, then they'd tell him how much it was going to cost him, see? Now the idea is, we need redemption, but there's nobody here that's qualified or willing to pay the price. But then the great word comes, oh no, weep not, because they're weeping by this time, because nobody's qualified or willing to do this great work of redemption. But they're told, weep not, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed, he's qualified, and he's willing, and he has prevailed, he has redeemed us. And there's that beautiful word that we learned back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in the book of Ruth. He's redeemed us from every tribe and nation because he shed his own blood for us. And he did break the seals of that book, and he saw what it was going to cost to redeem us, and he paid that price. Also in the Revelation, when the door opens into heaven, it says that there are 24 little thrones around the throne that's in heaven. And on these little thrones are seated 24 elders, and these elders represent leadership. Again, this is a biblical symbol. Remember, David divided the priesthood up into courses, and there were 24. And so this, many feel, just represents the leadership of God's people. Some say the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel, but that may be stretching it a bit. It's leadership. That's the idea. Here are the leaders of God's people. These elders have crowns of gold because they ran well to the end. They were victorious. They have white robes, which means that they were pure to the end. They have harps, which means that they're worshipers. And they have little bowls full of incense, which we're told are the prayers of the saints for them. These elders were victorious. They ran well to the end. because they themselves were worshipers. That's the key to running well to the end. Very few run well to the end, I've heard that said, and very often that proves to be true in the life of a spiritual leader. These leaders ran well to the end, but their running well to the end was no accident. They ran well to the end because they were worshipers, as demonstrated or illustrated by their harps, and they had people praying for them. They had these little bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of saints for them. Well, you see, all these symbols are biblical symbols. Find out what they mean elsewhere in the scripture, and then you have a good chance of understanding what they mean here when you find them in the last book of the Bible. This is one of the keys that helps us to break the code of this wonderful message of the Revelation, which is a message from God to man in code.
Many of us start out strong. Then life's troubles come calling, and we get discouraged, tired, even depressed. But as Dick said today, the key to finishing well is worship. Worship we offer God in spite of our circumstances, not because of them. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word.